And he put all things under his feet and gave him as the head over all things to the church, which is his body. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, that the Lord Jesus is the one who has been put over all things, that under his feet is Satan, the conquered foe. We pray that you'd help us now to see what he has done by his death on the cross, that we would be glad for his victory, that we have a victory in him, and that we would be equipped to fight the battle in the short time that is left. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're looking at the Bible's teaching now about the fact that we face an enemy who is just as real as the person sitting next to us right now. It isn't the person sitting next to us right now, I can assure you, but that enemy is the devil. Jesus calls him a liar and a murderer in John chapter 8. And we think back to Genesis 3, and as we saw this morning, and we see those characteristics there. He's a liar. Do you remember? He calls into question God's word. God said, "You will die if you eat the fruit." And Satan says, "You will not surely die." He's a liar. And he is a murderer. It is through his lies that he causes the death of humanity. And Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, which I'll get right this time, the promise of a serpent crusher who would crush the head of that enemy, Satan. God says to Satan, he, that is the rescuer to come, will crush your head. Satan continues to be present in the Old Testament, not often that explicitly, but as the one who stands behind all of God's enemies, the enemies of God's people. Because we've been looking at it recently in Exodus, he's there behind the Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 1. The murderer who says to his subjects, "Every son that is born of the Hebrews, God's people, you shall cast into the Nile." He is a murderer. And after God is the one who rescues his people and they enter the land, they continue to be attacked by enemies. Satan standing behind the enemies of God's people, attacking God. But at the same time, we see a greater and greater shape to the promise of the serpent crusher. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promises to David a descendant, a son, as we looked at before, who will subdue all the enemies of God's people once and for all, and will be victorious, finally and fully. In Psalm 110, we find that prophecy of David being spoken by him, speaking of that same descendant. And I wonder if we would turn to Psalm 110. Psalm's in the middle of the Bible. And when we get there, if somebody could read verses 1 and 2, and then verses 5 to 7. 1 and 2, and then 5 to 7. This is David speaking.
"The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter the chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore he will lift up his head."
This psalm is a psalm of David speaking about the military conquest of his soon-to-come descendant. Verse 1 speaks of this figure as the Lord. David himself calls him my Lord, even though he is his descendant. And he's one who is enthroned at God's right hand in supreme victory. Do you see it there in verse 1? Seated at the right hand of the Lord. And in the second half of the verse, we see what he's done to the enemies. "I will make them your footstool." We hear the echo of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. This is the one who will be the serpent crusher, with the enemy's head under his foot. And then verse 5, we see the same confidence of conquest over God's enemies. It says, "He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses." It is military conquest language. Gladiator, which is quite an old film now, is one of my favourite films. Has a great central actor, a true great hero of a great country. And the picture in verse 1 is like one of those scenes in Gladiator with Maximus. It's what happens at the end of the gladiatorial fight. The gladiator who is victorious has his foot on the head of the enemy, ready to crush him, to kill him underfoot. And that is the image of how comprehensively this son of David would crush Satan under his foot in fulfillment of Genesis 3. That never happened, actually, of course, in Israel's history. There never was a king who defeated the enemies of the people until, of course, the true son of David comes in the Lord Jesus. When we see that the defeat of physical enemies of Israel was always a picture pointing to a greater reality, the reality of God's ultimate defeat of Satan through the Lord Jesus. We see that in Acts 2, in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, when he's preaching to the people of Israel, explaining how through raising him from the dead, God has installed Jesus as the promised son of David and declared that Jesus is that one who puts the enemies under his feet. We see it in Peter's sermon in Acts 2, but also in Ephesians 1. I wonder if we turn to that. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. Not 19 as it's written, and not 22. 18 to 23. 18 to 23, just a bit wider. And see if you can spot, as we read it, the allusion to Genesis 3 and to Psalm 110 coming together. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18.
Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all.
Did you see it? Did anyone notice the allusion to Genesis 3 and Psalm 110? Don't be shy. Shout it out. Yeah, verse 22, and he put all things under his feet. It's the same idea. It's the fulfillment of Genesis 3. God has raised Jesus from the dead, enthroned him as the supreme power over all spiritual powers and authorities. And he has put these enemies under Jesus' feet, raising him from the dead like the gladiator, the foot over the head of the enemy. Jesus has defeated the enemies and so freed his oppressed people. But it goes beyond that, of course, doesn't it, as we saw this morning? Because we are united to Jesus, because we are in him, we share his victory. That's what it says in Ephesians 2, just across the page. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 6. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places. In Christ we are victors over Satan. We have our foot, so to speak, over Satan's head. Jesus' resurrection defeats the devil and therefore brings us salvation. Jesus has won. But the question is, how? How is it that Jesus' resurrection defeats the devil? That's the question at the bottom of our sheets. Because the Bible is clear that the resurrection does crush Satan and put him under Jesus' feet. But how does that actually work? One incorrect version is that the cross was the moment when Jesus was almost defeated. Round one, when the devil seemed to have the upper hand in the fight. Only for round two to happen and the resurrection. And at the last moment, Jesus unexpectedly getting the upper hand and winning the battle. The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, written by C.S. Lewis, portrays this version of Jesus' death. You'll remember if you've seen the film or read the book, Aslan, who represents Jesus, the lion, appears to be defeated by the White Witch, who represents the devil. His death is her victory in the novel. All looks lost until unexpectedly, at the last minute, Aslan comes back to life again. His resurrection is his victory. The only problem is that's not actually the way the Bible teaches it. Jesus has won by his resurrection, but also, the Bible tells us, Jesus has won by his death on the cross. If you turn to John chapter 12, verse 31, you'll see the way that Jesus speaks of his death just before it happens. This is the night before Jesus dies, and he describes it in the following way. John chapter 12, verse 31 to 33.
Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die.
You see it there in verse 31? Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world, Satan, be cast out. He said this to show by what kind of death he would die. In Jesus' mind, it is his death that casts down the enemy. But again, how does Jesus' death defeat the devil? Well, again, it is through the penalty swap that we looked at earlier on today. And it's worth saying this clearly again, because as we've seen, people don't like this part of the Bible's teaching. A way that has happened in the past is for theologians to say that penal substitution is one way of understanding the cross, an outdated, unpleasant and nasty way, whereas the victory of Jesus on the cross over the devil is another way, a separate, disconnected way of understanding the cross, what is often called Christus Victor, Latin for Christ the Victor. Very sophisticated language, isn't it? And what lies behind this preference of Christus Victor over penal substitution is what it avoids saying, or what some think it avoids saying, about us as human beings. If all that has to happen to the devil is for him to be defeated, then it suggests that the problem is not us, but the devil. Do you see? The idea is that the devil is the evil oppressor. And if God deals with him, then I'm free to run back to God as I really want to do. It's a bit like we're victims in World War II in Auschwitz. We're victims of an oppressive regime, and all that needs to be done is for the oppressor to be defeated, and then I can run home free. But that isn't actually how the Bible puts it. It is true that we need liberating from the devil, but it's also true that we were willingly complicit in his kingdom as unbelievers. Yes, it is true that Satan lied to us in the garden, but it's also true that we saw the fruit, and we saw that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired and to make one wise. We weren't forced, it was our own desire to rebel. We see that in Ephesians 2, verse 2 as well, if you still happen to be there. Maybe just flick back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. See both things happening, the slavery of Satan, but also our own evil desires, complicit. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2 says, yes, we were people following the prince of the power of the air, that is the devil. Yes, it's true, we were under his power. But if you look to verse 3, it also says, at the same time, we were following the passions of our flesh and carrying out our own desires. We were guilty rebels who were willingly complicit in our rebellion. And so what is required is a double rescue. We need to be rescued from God's wrath, penal substitution, and we need rescuing from the devil's slavery over us, Jesus' victory. And in fact, what we discover as we look at the key texts is that far from being disconnected, the two are intricately connected. Jesus' victory over the devil comes because of his penalty swap. Henri Blocher, a French theologian, also known as Henry Blocker by Australians, wrote an article opposing those theologians who want to separate this idea of Jesus the victor from penal substitution. And quite deliberately and cheekily, he called the article Agnus Victor. Agnus, which is another Latin word for lamb. In other words, the sacrificial lamb has the victory. That is to say, It is through being a wrath-satisfying substitute that Jesus defeats the devil. Well, how exactly does penal substitution defeat the devil? To see that, we need to realize that the devil does have weapons. That's our next heading. He has weapons that are second-hand, but legitimate. And that is because the devil isn't the creator. He is a created being. He's got to use second-hand weapons because he is somebody who is borrowing from God, in a sense. It is based on an appeal to God's holy law. That's the nature of his weapons. And his chief weapon is the accusation of guilt. Guilt which is true for people because of our sin against God's holy law. Let's turn to Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. This is the second last book in the Old Testament. The easiest way to find it is to go to Matthew and then to turn back a few books, work back through Malachi and then to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Maybe just give us a few minutes. When Asantha, could you read that, please?
Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Now Joshua is dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel.
Thank you very much. This is a vision of Zechariah, and there's a lot of things going on. But the first thing to notice is verse 1, that it says, "He showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him." The scene is the heavenly courtroom. The angel of the Lord represents the Lord as judge, and the prosecuting barrister is Satan. Do you notice, if you've got a footnote there, which is in the ESV, it explains what Satan means. Satan, which means accuser. Satan's primary weapon is the weapon of accusation, of guilt against God's people in the courtroom of God's justice. And there is Satan poised, ready to accuse God's people, ready to present the evidence of Joshua's guilt. It is a second-hand weapon, but it is a legitimate weapon because there really is evidence of guilt. And we see that in verse 3. "Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments." Sometimes it's wrongly said that cleanliness is next to godliness, as if God is really actually concerned about how much we shower. That's not actually true. The person you're next to might care about that, but actually God's not so bothered about physical cleanliness. But spiritually speaking, that is profoundly true. God really does care about spiritual cleanliness. He hates spiritual filth. I was living in London a few years ago with my sister. We moved into a new flat and we'd had, the walls were already painted white when we moved in, and we had a welcoming party. My friend Miles came in. We handed him a glass of red wine and he put it on the frame of the door sill. I told him not to do it, but he did. And he goes to hug a friend who comes into the room, and of course he smashes the wine all over the wall, and the next half hour he's trying to wipe it all off. I'm telling him it doesn't matter, when actually it clearly does. it was filth, and there was no way for the rest of our time. We had to get new paint and paint over the stain. God is somebody who is obsessed with cleanliness, spiritually speaking, more so even than I was about those white walls in the flat. He cannot stand contamination for sin in his pure presence. And here to symbolize the situation that Israel were in is Joshua, the high priest, the representative. And he's there as the representative of the whole nation, and he's dressed in filthy, smelly, disgusting clothes, representing his filthy sin. And what was true of Joshua is, of course, true of us all as we approach the holiness of God. Satan, the accuser, the prosecuting barrister, is there pointing out all of our sin, and what an easy job he's got. It's not a very difficult case to prosecute. We are, after all, morally filthy. And Satan continues to use that weapon of accusation against us even to this day, accusing us in our conscience before the throne of God of all the moral filth that is true of us. Lord, you can't accept him. You can't possibly accept him or her. You can't call yourself a Christian, he says to us. What do you have here? Look at that. You haven't prayed for weeks. Oh dear. Oh, you call yourself a Christian? What's that? As that's your internet browser history. Oh dear. You call yourself a Christian? What's that? Oh, you spoke to your boss in that way and you lied to him. Oh dear. It's such an easy job for Satan to be an accuser against us, because by ourselves we are full of sin and guilty. And in order to destroy the weapon that he uses against us, God has to deal with that guilt for our sin. There is a death penalty that has to be paid, which we have seen he has decisively paid out in the Lord Jesus, and paid out on us as we are in him. So back to God's courtroom in Zechariah chapter 3. Let me read again from Zechariah chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." The heavenly laundry service has come in with a trolley, and it takes off Joshua's filthy garments with all his sin. And another angel comes in and begins to unwrap for him this brand new, beautiful, immaculate, spotless set of clothes. And you can imagine there, Satan furious about what is going on. Whoa, 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 what's happening? This is totally unjust. This isn't fair. Lord, how can you justly take away his filthy clothes and replace it with that immaculate garment? Well, the answer comes in verses 8 and 9. "Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of the land in a single day." There are some weird elements in that vision. It is a vision after all, but what it says is very clear. It points to a future day, one day when the Lord will remove all the sin of the land. And he does it, do you see, through a branch which is the Bible's way, the Old Testament way of speaking of the line of David, a servant who is descendant from David. Zechariah's vision points forward to that cross, that one day when Jesus, the Son of David, dealt with our sin forever. And that means Satan in the courtroom of heaven is left powerless, stripped of his weapon, because instead of filthy garments, we will be clothed in the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus, as we thought about this morning. And because there is no sin, that means there is no accusation. The death penalty for our guilt has been paid and washed us perfectly clean. I wonder if we turn now on to Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 15, which fill this out in a little bit more detail. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. Let me read it. "And you who were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him." Do you notice? Union with Christ. "Having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." The record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. What Paul is referring to there is the statement of all our crimes. This is what used to happen in crucifixion, the crimes of a criminal being written up and put there above them as they were being executed, explaining what their debt was, why they were being executed on the cross. Can you imagine what your charge sheet would look like? All the lists of the things that you've done in your life that you should not have done. List of everything that you failed to do that you ought to have done. That record of debt that exposes us and shows us our great failure. Jim Packer, the theologian, says it's an IOU which binds us. It's nothing other than the requirement of God's law to which we are bound and are told to meet under pain of damnation. That is the record of debt that belongs to each of us by ourselves. But now verse 14, God has cancelled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He has nailed it to the cross. Should have been us under the cross with that charge sheet, that death warrant paying for our own debt. But instead it was Jesus. Jesus with our charge nailed above his head. Him paying for our death penalty. And that explains what Jesus meant in John chapter 19, verse 30. Don't turn it up now, but you'll remember if you've read that account that Jesus breathes his last word. And what he cries out with his last breath is, "It is finished." And the original word could equally be translated fulfilled or even paid. Paid. And that is what happened. The death penalty due to us has been paid in full. With his last breath, Jesus paid it all. I love that verse in the Spafford hymn, "It is well with my soul." It speaks of this truth. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And it's because of this paying of the death penalty that verse 15 of Colossians 2 is true. Verse 15, he disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them in it, that is, in the cross. As Jesus takes away that record of debt, as he cries out, paid, and takes away our death warrant, Satan, in that moment, is disarmed. His weapon of accusation has been stripped from him and thrown away, and he is stripped bare and now powerless. The image that Paul is drawing on is of the Roman triumph, of the Caesar leading through the streets of Rome all the captured enemies that he has defeated, people that he has stripped bare and brought to open shame, and he is leading the way. They are behind him in shackles, and he is triumphing over them. And there is a wonderful irony here in these verses. The powers of evil, Satan, the prince of evil, angry at Jesus' challenge to his power, stripped Jesus naked and held him to public contempt 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem. And he celebrated in triumph over him. But Paul's saying that in reality, the opposite was actually true. That on the cross, God was stripping the spiritual rulers and authorities naked. He was holding them to public contempt, leading them through his own triumphal procession, like a Roman emperor leading through captive slaves. Jesus has won by his death, which takes us now to consider the brief time that we live in the present. That's our next heading, the present brief battle. If you know anything about the history of the Second World War, you'll know there were two stages of the Allies' victory. First, there was D-Day, when the Allies landed on the beaches of Normandy. That was the 6th of June 1944. And the war was won on that day through the events of D-Day. The Nazi forces were driven back and Hitler's fate was sealed at that time. That was D-Day. But the battle kept on going on for nearly a whole year. There was resistance and skirmishes from the Nazi forces. It took nearly one more year for VE Day, Victory in Europe Day, 8th of May 1945, the day when the Nazis surrendered. What happened with Jesus' defeat of the devil is similar. The devil was decisively defeated by Jesus' death and resurrection. That was D-Day. And now he is reigning at the right hand of God, and spiritually we are there with him. But there is still a battle going on. The war is won, but a battle going on. Victory is certain, but we're still waiting for VE Day, for Jesus' final return. And in this short time in between, the devil continues to rage, continues to attack God's people, refusing to accept his inevitable demise. And for that, we can turn on to Revelation chapter 12, verses 10 to 11. Revelation chapter 12, verses 10 to 11. And again, I wonder, as we get there, if somebody could read, that would be very helpful.
Then I heard a loud voice shouting across the heavens, "It has come at last, salvation and power, and the kingdom of our God, and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters has been thrown down to earth. The one who accuses them before our God, day and night, and they have defeated him by the blood of the Lamb and by their testimony. And they did not love their lives so much that they were afraid to die. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who live in the heavens, rejoice. For terror will come on the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you in great anger, knowing that he has little time."
The accuser has been thrown down, says John in this vision, just as Jesus said would happen in John chapter 12. But how? You see it there in the verses. By the blood of the Lamb, by his penalty swap, by his death, and by the word of their testimony, the gospel, the message that declares to the world the truth of what Jesus has done on the cross. And now in verse 12 of Revelation 12, we are explained by John. John explains to us what it is, the time that we are living in the present. "Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. For this short time, the defeated enemy is throwing his weight around like a toddler throwing a tantrum. He's been cast down to the earth, and he has been defeated. We are on the winning side. We are seated spiritually with Christ in the heavens, and VE Day is coming. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10 says that Jesus is going to return soon, and on that day, Satan will be thrown into the lake of fire and destroyed forever. Our victory with Christ is guaranteed, but we go on fighting because for a short while, Satan is still writhing, still struggling and refusing to accept his defeat and determined to cause as much damage as he can for the short time that is left. We're going to spend a few minutes looking at Ephesians 6, but I think it's probably good for us to have a quick stand-up. No one is allowed to leave the room unless your bladder is literally bursting. You are not allowed to leave the room. We're just going to have 1 minute standing up, getting some air in, and then we'll look at Ephesians chapter 6. Okay, it'd be great if we could sit down again. And if we could turn up to what we had read at the beginning, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 20, and we're going to spend just a few minutes as we close looking at that. The description of our present experience now as those who are in Christ. And as you turn it up, there's a few things to notice about these verses. The first thing is the position from which we conduct the battle. That position is one of victory. Do you notice that word that is repeated in the early part of the passage? The word stand, over and over again. Verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." Then verse 13, "Therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day." And verse 14, "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth." Our fight is a fight from the position of victory. It's not an advance forward. That's what happens before you've won the battle. But once you've taken the land, once you're seated with the king in victory, what you're doing is standing and keeping the ground. There's an old song in the 1990s, well before most of you were born, that has a line in it like this. It says, every day we're marching forward. I actually didn't record. I didn't write this down. Can anyone remember the song?
Well, the chorus is
taking
ground, every prayer, powerful weapon. Is it that?
Yes. Give it for us, James.
Sing it.
Every day we're marching forward. Every day we're taking ground. Nice song, but theologically it's wrong. Theologically wrong because we're not taking ground. We've already won the victory. We're already taking our stand with Christ. That's the first thing to notice. The second thing to notice about these verses is the whole letter context. It is the picture of a soldier putting on armor and weaponry for battle. But who is that soldier? We tend to read it individualistically. But actually, Ephesians is written to the church, the one body of Christ. In chapter 1, verse 23, the church, which is his body, it says. And then again in chapter 4 and chapter 5, consistently throughout the letter, addressed to one body, the church. We fight as one body. This is addressed to us as the gathering, as the people of God, collectively to do these things, to put on this weaponry and put on this armor. Standing in victory, fighting as one body, but also fighting with the gospel. As we look through this list of armor and weaponry in all these different ways, they are together really describing just one thing, and that is the news of the gospel, the word of God. The news that Jesus is victorious, that there has been regime change, and that the king has been installed. And wonderfully, that this king is not a king of judgment purely, but a king of rescue for anyone who would take refuge in him. The king who has provided the forgiveness of sins. Because it's the gospel that is now our weapon against Satan and his lies. The gospel that we need to preach to ourselves and to preach to the world in order to liberate us from the fear of death and the accusations of Satan. Verse 14, for example, stand therefore having fastened on the belt of truth, says Paul. What is the truth in Ephesians? Well, it's the word of truth, back in chapter 1, verse 13, the gospel of our salvation, he says, which is explained in chapter 2, verse 5, that we were taken from our trespasses and sins in death and made alive with Christ. Verse 14, put on the breastplate of righteousness. Again, a reference to the gospel, that it is the righteousness that we have before the king given to us by the Lord Jesus, the righteousness that comes through trusting in him by his word. Verse 15, the shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Again, what is that peace in Ephesians? It's the peace between man and man brought about through the gospel. The peace brought between man and God brought about through the gospel. We've been reconciled to God and to one another. Verse 16, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith. Faith in what? Well, actually, faith in whom? Faith in Jesus. By grace we have been saved through faith, chapter 2, verse 8. Trusting in his death means our sins have been taken away and we're made alive. Verse 16, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. That makes sense, doesn't it? The flaming darts of accusation against us for our sin. They're like arrows dipped in tar in a medieval war scene. They're flying towards us, but extinguished as we meet them with our shield of faith. A kind of water-soaked sponge, and tss, each time the accusations of the devil come, we apply the gospel to ourselves and to each other. Satan whispers, you call yourself a Christian, look at what you've done. Tss, the shield of faith. I'm trusting in the Lord Jesus. He has paid for it all. I'm righteous in his sight. Or the devil comes with that great lie, God's not good. Following him won't fulfill you and satisfy you. You've got to find something else. Give up on all this Christian business. Again, tss, the word, do you like my sound effects? The word of faith. No, chapter 1, verse 3. In him is every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. God is good. I can trust him. Verse 18, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. This is the one offensive weapon. As I was reading a few days ago, this is a weapon which refers to a short dagger in Roman warfare. It's hand-to-hand combat that Paul is speaking about. It's the one offensive weapon, the word of God, which is the Spirit of God's power to attack the enemy and free us, free each other, and free the world from his power. It is all the gospel which gives us access to God in prayer. And that's what we find in verse 18. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. The gospel word that gives us access to our Father, gives us access to him as those who are united to God by the Spirit. prayer that sustains us and enables us to keep on believing the truth and defeat the lies of the enemy. The time that we're in is a time of real, authentic spiritual warfare. The devil is a fierce enemy. Don't doubt that. But we need not be frightened. He has been comprehensively defeated by Jesus on the cross. And now for a short time, we fight with the weapons of the Word of God, the Gospel, the truth, and of prayer. And one day, very soon, he will return and we will see him face to face. That will be VE Day, when our victory will be complete. I love that Edith Cherry song. Here are some of the lines from it, which summarize our experience now. We rest on thee, our shield and our defender. We go not forth alone against the foe, strong in thy strength, safe in thy keeping tender. Then verse 3, when reigning in the kingdom of thy splendor, victors we rest with thee through endless days. That's the experience of the Christian for this short time, battling against the foe, but assured of final victory. Let's pray. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, that the Lord Jesus, by his death penalty death and his resurrection, has defeated the enemy, that you have put all things under his feet, including Satan. We thank you that because we are in him, because your Spirit is in us, we are victors with him and assured of final salvation. And we thank you that you are honest with us, that there is an enemy, and that you haven't left us alone, that you are with us, and also that you have equipped us with the weapons for battle. We thank you for the word of your truth, of the gospel, which disarms the enemy and all his accusations and lies. We pray that you'd help us to be a community of brothers and sisters who speak this truth to each other in order to defend each other and protect each other against his schemes. We pray too that we would be people of prayer, people who pray to you because of the gospel, because we know you as Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, and that as we pray to you, you would sustain us and strengthen us against all his lies, that none of us would be lost, and that all of us would together as one man battle for the sake of the glory of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And we pray for his sake and in his name. Amen.